Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 72, and I'll be reading all of Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give diligence to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, let the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastland render tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor, and to him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be an abundance of grain in the land, and on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may the people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come before your word this morning. We ask that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide. Would you give us your wisdom and your knowledge about this psalm for the King of Israel? How do we make sense of this Jewish psalm for the King of Israel? And how do we make sense of it in our life that we might live for your glory? And so we ask that you'd be our teacher and our God. Lord, I pray a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, Psalm 72. We continue our journey through the Psalms. We're not going one by one. That would take us about 3 years, because there's 150 of those. So we've been kind of jumping through from place to place. And, of course, we're asking this summer, how ought we to interpret these Jewish psalms and apply them to our Christian life and faith? Here is a great example, a great question. Is this psalm is a royal psalm about the Davidic king. It's about Solomon, almost certainly. Right before the psalm, if the Bible is open, it says, of Solomon, right? So it is a psalm of Solomon. It's about Solomon. It's to Solomon. It's for Solomon. It's of Solomon. But what does that have to do with us, right? Maybe meant something about Solomon back then and there, but what does it mean to us here and now? Can we just reach back and grab everything back there and throw it in? Should we pray this psalm about will bow before him from sea to sea? No, I don't think we should. Can we just grab it out of context and say it was about a ruler back there, so it must be about a ruler today? Well, good questions, and I think we don't want to come up with the wrong answers to those, because that could lead us down a path that, you know, some might like, but it wouldn't be faithful to the word of the Lord. And, of course, you know by now that my professor, Sidney Gerdanis, addresses the issue of interpreting and preaching Christ from the Psalms and for the Christian church. And so he's given us lots of principles to look at and say, this is what it meant here and back then and there, and this is what it means for us here and now. And this is how we can take it from a Jewish psalm and turn it into a Christian psalm. And so we've been using those principles, and I'll use some of those again today. To answer the question, how are we to move from the Old Testament to the New Testament with these psalms specifically? How do we make this Jewish psalm a Christian psalm? Psalm 72 is an interesting thing for a variety of reasons. And I already said it's a royal psalm. Some would call it a psalm of ascent. It perhaps was a psalm that as a king would take the throne in Israel, they would sing this. And because they hear the blessing, seeking the blessing of God on this Davidic king. And the Psalms are broken into five different books. There's 150 Psalms, but they're not just one big unit. You can actually subdivide them this way. And you might notice that Psalm 72 is actually the end of the second book of the Psalms. So, do you know, remember what Psalm 2 says at the early beginning of Book 1? What's the theme of Psalm 2? Some of you know it. God's rule over the rulers and the princes of the earth. And in fact, Jeff and Robert and Rob took Psalm 2 and put it to music, and it's that question of, you know, God's going to cause the nations to kiss the sun, right? So that's kind of the beginning of the Psalms, at the beginning of Book 1, and now we come to the end of Psalm 72, and we see a close of Book 2. And so 72 is a point of division and change, this shift in the psalm, in the Psalter itself. And the very last verse is this: the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are in. Now, I'm not going to preach that other than right now, mentioning it, but that's the very last verse of the psalm, which almost certainly was when the psalms were put into the collection and the order. This is in addition to the original psalm, as by the editor, saying, this brings the Psalms of David to an end. But there it is in the beginning. It says in verse 20, it's the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But at in the prelude, it says this: of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God. Well, that kind of raises a question, doesn't it? Is this a, you know, what is it? So Psalm 72, is it of David or is it of Solomon? Which is it? Because it starts with saying that it's of Solomon and ends with saying it was of David. And just want to point out that I didn't waste my money on Hebrew in seminary. That is where it says of Solomon. And this left is of the green Holanda, or whatever that would be. I can't remember what it's called in Hebrew. But there's Solomon's name, Shalom. And that left is this. It's a preposition that means of, to, for, in, or in regards to. And so it's at the beginning of this psalm, it's saying that this psalm is of Solomon, about Solomon, in regards to Solomon. And so if we look at the key words and repetition and parallelism, if we look at the literary analysis of the psalm, we see that Psalm 72 is of Solomon, but then we ask the question, where is it about God? Because shouldn't it be about God? Shouldn't it be about Israel's ultimate king, the Lord? So which is it? Is Solomon the focus? Well, actually, 17 of 19 verses, not counting verse 20, of course, the remaining 19 verses, 17 of those 19 verses are specifically related to the king, the human king of Solomon, presumably the type of king that Solomon would be. And only two of those verses mention God, two times. So why does Psalm 72 only mention the name of God, only in the beginning and only in the end? In the beginning, verse 1, give the king your justice, O God. This psalm is going to be about the king, but it starts with beseeching the throne of God. Lord, give us your justice, and you give it to us by giving it to your king. And then at the end of the psalm, verse 18 and 19, it returns, then for those 17 verses, the psalmist talks about the king, and then in verse 18 comes back, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And so verse 1, in verse 18 and 19, our prayer for Israel's king. They start beseeching God for help for our king, and they close with saying, this is the Lord's name who's blessed in all the earth. It's the Lord's name who has all the glory. Amen and amen. And so it begins and it ends with God, and everything in between is a prayer. But a prayer for what? A literary analysis of Psalm 72 reveals these significant points. There are two repetitive themes and ideas that the psalmist prays about. There's a prayer for the Davidic kingship. Can you see that back there? Thomas, can you see that?
Yeah.
If Thomas can see it, I know everybody can see it. A prayer for the Davidic kingship. What's the Davidic kingship? Well, David, of course, is the archetype of the Davidic dynasty. He is a picture of the perfect king of Israel. Now, was David a perfect man?
No.
Do you want David as your neighbor? Not if your wife bathes on the roof, you don't. Because you'll find yourself dead in battle a few weeks later. But he is the archetype of what the ideal king of Israel would be. David serves at different times in his career as prophet, priest, and king of Israel, which is, of course, an archetype of Jesus to come and what Jesus would be for his people. So there's this prayer for the Davidic kingship. So the Davidic kingship is not, is it David only? No, it's all the line of David. It's his dynasty, those who would come after him. And then from verses 2 to 4, there is this hope of righteousness and justice. That's one thing he prays for, the psalmist prays for. And then we hear this prayer for longevity and universal rule from the ends of the earth. And then that's repeated. So instead of, sometimes we see chiastic structures, right? They go A, B, C, B, A. But that's not what happens here. It goes, hope for righteousness and justice, prayer for longevity and universal rule, hope for righteousness and justice, prayer for longevity and universal rule. And then it goes back with another, not just prayer for Davidic kingship, but now it's praise for God's divine kingship. And that's the structure of the psalm. And so, what does he pray for? He prays for the Davidic kingship. Give the king your justice, O God. and your righteousness to your royal son. It's a prayer for the king. But specifically, it's that hope for righteousness and justice. May he judge your peoples with righteousness and the poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy. Crush the oppressor. Now this is, by the way, the heart of God. This is not social justice. I don't know what social justice is, because sometimes I see people touting social justice that help the poor, and sometimes I see them defecating on police cars in parks in New York City. And so actually, I think there's one definition for justice, and it's the biblical definition of justice. And if we want to put economic justice or social justice or environmental justice, we basically say it gives us right to do injustice to somebody else so that we can pick the winners and losers. We can decide who is really going to receive the mercy and the grace. But that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is justice. And justice is God protecting the poor. He is going to literally, how much does he protect the poor? He protects the poor and the needy so much that he crushes the oppressor. And the psalmist cries out to God in his righteousness and his holiness that God would empower the king to literally destroy the enemies of justice and mercy. And so we come now to the prayer for longevity and universal rule. Now here's six verses, and so stick with me and follow along. May they fear you while the sun endures. Who's they? What was the last verse? The oppressors, right? As long as the moon. How long is the moon? Well, we don't know. It hasn't come to an end. Throughout all generations, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound. Till the moon be no more, there it is. How long is the moon? We don't know. It still goes on. May he have dominion from sea to sea. Who's he? The king. May the king have, this is a prayer for the king, right? The king, the Davidic king of Israel. May he have dominion from sea to sea. And from the river to the ends of the earth. What's the river? Well, certainly the Jordan. And where are the ends of the earth? Houghton, Michigan. It's not actually the end of the earth, but you can see it from there. It just goes into a mist, and the end of the earth is right on the other side of that. And from there, the Jewish people were praying that God would give their king dominion from the river all the way to Houghton, Michigan. Well, that's the last part is probably not completely accurate. But you get the idea. May desert tribes bow down before him. Now again, this is why we don't want to take this and rip it out of context and apply it to our American president, whether he be a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or something else. Because we wouldn't even ask the most nationalistic, patriotic person in this room would not expect that all the desert tribes would bow before him. And that the enemies would lick the dust. Americans are actually pretty gracious and forgiving. You know, the best thing you can do is declare war on the United States and then surrender. When I was in Haiti, they actually said, we want to do that. We want to declare war on the United States and then surrender. Because of the Marshall Plan, right? We defeat the Axis powers in World War II. And what was the American response?
We rebuilt.
We went and rebuilt all of Eastern Europe. Right? So we don't really make our enemies lick the dust. But these people are praying this for their king. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. Where else do we find Tarshish, by the way? the Old Testament?
Jonah.
Bingo. Christian school education coming through for you right there. Yeah. What about Jonah? He didn't want to obey God, so he was going to go do what? He was going to go down to Joppa and jump a ship to Tarshish. Tarshish represents the end of the world. Where is Tarshish? I was in Tarshish this spring. Barcelona, Tarshish. Spain, probably, right? But to the Mediterranean world, you know, here's your Mediterranean map, and you got Israel over here on the, that'd be the east side of the Mediterranean, and Spain's over here on the west end, and that's the known world, that's the end of the world to you. And may the kings of Sheba and of Seba bring gifts. Do we know where Seba is? We don't know where Seba is, but we know where Sheba is. And this, by the way, says it's of Solomon. Wasn't there a royal who brought gifts to Solomon from Sheba? The queen of Sheba, right? It wasn't the king of Seba, but it was the king, the queen of Sheba, who brought gold and tribute to Solomon and laid it before him. So this was literally fulfilled in Solomon's time. May all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. But come on, let's be honest. When we read this, don't we think, wow, that's a little bit arrogant? That's like really parochial. That's like really, I want my soccer team to win is one thing. Who won, by the way? Croatia beat Russia. We got, you got to feel good about that. I don't even care about soccer, but I'm happy about that. And then Belgium and France. Well, the French are going to retreat from the field. I can just about see that. They're going to get the last 2 minutes. They're just going to disappear. It happened at the Battle of Poitiers. They had it won, and one of the main French corps right in the middle of the line just retreated from this field. They have no idea to this day why they did it. They had the English beat, and they just left the field. So I'm putting my money on the Belgians. I'm not suggesting you bet. I'm just saying if you do, you might want to bet. Just kidding, France. Vive la France. May the kings fall down before you, before him. All nations serve him. Doesn't that just sound a little arrogant? A little too self-focused? A little too nationalistic? A little too almost un-American. But it's wrapped up in this again. It's not just that the psalmist cries out that the king of Israel will be a ruler of the nations, but he will be a ruler of the nations because he is the keeper of righteousness and justice. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? It's not about stamping on the head of your enemy and having them kiss the dust. It is about the enemy who is the oppressor. It is about the kings of the earth who conquer one another, who do injustice in the earth. And we want our king to have the righteousness and the justice of God. And so, in that, we want him to be victorious. From oppression and violence, he redeems their lives, and precious is their blood. Their lives are precious in his sight. Well, that's not just about kicking somebody when they're down. That's about seeing righteousness happen and justice take place. And so then there's that prayer for longevity and universal rule again. Long may he live. There's a couple things here, by the way. Long live the king. That's not a phrase that was invented in, you know, Princess Bride. That's borrowed from Scripture. May the gold of Sheba be given him. May prayer be made for him continually. and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be an abundance of grain in the land, and on the tops of the mountains may it wave. What does that sound like?
And a wave of grain.
Yeah. Maybe that wasn't original to 19th century America either. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom, may they flourish in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name, whose name?
The king.
The king's name. Endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. By the way, I can only think of David and Solomon, who would even come close to fulfilling that for Israel. You know, some of us could say Rehoboam and Jeroboam, but then we get like kind of, you know, scraping the bottom of the barrel, kind of coming up with names of kings of Israel. There was bad, there was worse, there was the worst, there was king, oops, that's embarrassing. There's king, I can't believe he did that. Right? But may his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. And then there's that now not praise to the prayer for the king, but praise for the divine kingship of God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed it be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. What does amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. Let it be so. Let it be so and let it be so. But wait. This is a prayer for the Davidic king. When did this come true? Sure, the Queen of Sheba traveled and put some wealth at the feet of Solomon and paid him tribute. Sure, you can go through 1 Kings chapter 4 and up to chapter 10, and you can see in times of Israel's history where some of this looks like it maybe could have possibly come true a little bit. Solomon? Yeah, a little bit. He's still touted as the wisest man who ever lived. Which I struggle with, because he had so many women. That seems dangerous to me. And it was his downfall, right? And there was peace during his rule. So there's a little, right? There's some partial fulfillment, but only partial. Because in 722 BC, King Syria attacks and drags the northern 10 tribes of Israel off into exile. Of course, Solomon has two sons. I already mentioned their names. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And how did they get along? They got along great after they divorced one another and moved, you know, far apart and, you know, declared war on one another. And it's you know, some the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, 10 went with one of them, Rehoboam or Jeroboam. Come on, Bible scholars, help me.
Jeroboam,
thank you. He's got a doctorate, but it's not in theology or Bible.
I'm about to say.
Jeroboam, the 10 tribes of the north, but in their disobedience and their rejection of God's law and God's righteousness and God's justice in the land, they mocked it, they worshipped false gods, and God said, I've had enough of that, be gone with you. And he sends them into exile. And Rehoboam's 2 tribes in the south, the same thing, 170 years later, 586, Nebuchadnezzar does what Sennacherib could not do, and he conquers Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and carries the rest of the tribes of Israel off into exile. And so there is no fulfillment. It doesn't last as long as the moon. It just didn't. Sorry. And that's the end of the Davidic dynasty. Or is it?
Yeah. Behold, the greater than Solomon's here.
That's right. So when did a righteousness and justice rule in Israel? For about that long. When? So now, how do we make sense of a king, a prayer for a king that barely came true and certainly was never fulfilled in its ultimate fulfillment? We have this prayer for a political conqueror and king. And how do we take this cultural, political, ethnic, national prayer for a king and have it make sense to us as Christians worshiping in 21st century North American evangelical churches?
Correct.
Well, I want to point out, this is a fun phrase, the continuous intentional use of ambiguous verbs. The continual intentional use of ambiguous verbs. You see, the verbs from verse 2 to verse 17 are ambiguous. They could mean one of two things. They could be imperfects, which say, this is something that's going to happen in the future, or they could be subjunctives, which mean, oh, may it be so, a wish. And you can't tell what they are, because the form of the verb could be either or, and it's repeated through 17 verses. We just simply don't know. Is it a prayer? Is it a wish? Is it, oh God, make this happen? Or is it a prediction? Is it future reality? This shall happen. And the truth is, linguistically, we just simply don't know. If you're honest about Hebrew language and you're a scholar, you just have to look at it and you go, I don't know. The problem is this. If you're a translator of the scriptures, you have been called. You now are the Bible expert in Hebrew. And they say, Ron, come to us here over in Grand Rapids at one of the 19 Christian publishing companies because we have to translate the Bible and you're the Hebrew scholar. Which do you make it, imperfect or subjunctive? And you say, I don't know. To be honest with you, it could be both. And they say, Bob, you got to decide. You got to put it into English. What's it going to say? Is it a wish or is it a future reality? And you say, I honestly don't know. So then how do we know what the Bible says? Now notice the difference in interpretations. Your great-grandmother and the King James only people are going to say, well, you know, it's an imperfect. And there's only one possible answer, because that's what the King James had. In his day may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Here it is. May he have dominion from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Wait. This is the ESV. I apologize. This is not the future reality. This is the subjunctive. This is the wish. This is the prayer. May it be so, O Lord. May the righteous flourish and peace abound. Let it be so, Lord. Hear our prayer. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth, and may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May that be so. That's our prayer. That's our wish. But if you're the King James only version, it's just the opposite. It's imperfect. It's future reality. It's going to happen. It's just not done yet. In his day shall the righteous flourish. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. They will dwell in the wilderness. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. So now there's a problem, because it says that they will. And they haven't. So what do we do with that? And I would say that the continual intentional use of ambiguous verbs is absolutely intentional. That the sovereign spirit that directs the psalmist to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is not a mistake, it is not a literary accident, it's not a, well, I meant this, but I should have made it more clear by clarifying it, but by this intentional use of continually intentional ambiguous verbs, it leaves the door open that it's both a wish and it's a future guarantee. And that while it was a prayer for Solomon, it's a promise to come. And this is both a prayer for a king that was never fully realized, and it is a prediction of the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic dynasty, King Jesus. It is promised, and it is fulfillment. And through Jesus, righteousness and justice will finally come to Israel. What is it that the Gospel of Luke so talks so much about? Mercy and justice for the poor. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But when you get the Lucan version, what does he say? Blessed are the poor. Jesus cares about righteousness and justice. And in the reign and the rule of God and the kingdom of God, righteousness and justice is a fact. It's a promise. It's a guaranteed expectation. And through Jesus, all nations will finally submit to God's reign and rule. It didn't happen. While the Queen of Sheba brought some tributes and some other kings came and said, Solomon, you're awesome. As soon as Rehoboam and Jeroboam destroyed the kingdom, that promise was gone forever. Until the one who is the ultimate son of David takes the throne and the Davidic dynasty finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And all will submit to him. It's what we saw last week from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes and says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that. And of course we see that ultimate fulfillment comes at the end of the book, right? Revelation chapter 21 is talking about the new city, the new heaven, and the new earth. And it says this in verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. God's in the midst of his people through his reigning Son, Jesus Christ. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. He will gather the kings of the earth, and they will bow down and they will worship him. In verse 25, it is, gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Is it a wish for a king back in history that was never fulfilled? Or is it a guaranteed expectation, a promise that's yet to come? So how are we to move from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Well, we just saw how we do that. But so what? What does that mean? How do we make this Jewish psalm a Christian song? The point of the psalm is a prayer that God's righteous king will have dominion to the ends of the earth, and all the nations will serve him. So first and foremost, if it means anything, number one, are we not the nations to the ends of the earth? I've been to Hope, Michigan. It's not the end of the earth, but you can see it from there. We are the nations of the ends of the earth. When we send one of our own that we adopted and called her our own, and then we sent her to Ukraine, that's the ends of the earth. It's the gateways to Europe. There are people that live there that are literally a mix of almost everything around, whether it's Middle Eastern, it's Jewish, it's European, it's Scandinavian, it's the Vikings, it's the Greeks, it's the Italians, it's the Turks. They all find their home in Ukraine. It's the ends of the earth. So we send our prayers, and we send our encouragement, and we send our money, and we send our empowerment to say, proclaim to the nations, come to Jesus and worship him. And how do we serve? What does it mean to serve? that the nations from the ends of the earth will serve the Lord, the Lord's righteous king. What does that mean, to serve? We've looked at it every week. Those two words, what is it?
Worship
and witness. That was the vocation of Israel. God planted them in a specific location so that they would worship the one true God, and their holiness would represent Him, and they would be a witness to the nations saying, He's the one true God. And so when you go out and you live your life, unlike your friends, you're not saying, well, I'm not going to do that because I'm better than you. You're saying, I'm not going to do that because my life represents the holiness of God that was given me in the righteousness of Jesus. And so I'm going to be a witness in the midst of these people by walking out the righteousness and the holiness of Christ that was freely given me. And that is going to be my witness in the world. Not because I want to stand up and say, I'm holier than thou, I'm somehow better than the rest of you. No. It's just saying, I'm not going to live like that because I was redeemed and loved and atoned for by the blood of Jesus, and I was made His righteous, holy child, and so I'm going to walk in that holiness He gives me as a witness to His mercy and His grace. I'm going to be obedient because, not in order to win His favor, I'm going to be obedient because of what He's done for me. And that is going to be my worship. And that's going to be my worship on Sunday morning when I sing praises for His redemptive work through Jesus. And that's going to be my worship on Thursday afternoon. It's going to be my worship on Saturday night. And so that's our service. So my question to you is, do you worship? And is your witness to the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God? Do you care about the poor and the downtrodden? Do you care that there are oppressors that trample on the heads of lives that God values their blood and He loves them? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your grace and your mercy, your power, your love. Thank you, Father, that you fulfilled through Jesus Christ, you fulfilled the prayers of your people so long ago that no human king could ever do, and that your righteousness and your justice has come to the earth. And while it is already here, it's not yet complete, but you have poured out your Spirit in us, that we might do your justice and we might walk in your righteousness and your holiness as a witness to your grace and your power. And in these things, Lord, we seek to worship you so that the nations around us, the people around us, the people who work in the cubicle next to us, the clients we meet, the boss we serve, the teacher who teaches us, the clerk who waits on us, the guy who pumps our gas, would hear our worship, and they would glorify you on the day that you visit us. Empower us with your Spirit to worship and to witness for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.